Okay, thanks guys for letting me play a little fast and loose with our lecture times and suddenly give a break in the middle of a lecture. I thought that was kind of catching the vibe of what the author of Hebrews was doing. He's like telling this whole thing and then he all of a sudden takes a left turn and starts talking about these two mountains. I hope that was a valuable reflection. I'm sure that many of us could spend a little more time reflecting. I can recommend, if anybody's in, you know, looking for children's books, I can recommend it's actually a series of three books. They wrote like a theological book, like an adult book, and then like a kid's version of that book for each thing, kind of following the same thing. So one is called The Ten Commandments for All God's Children, one is called The Apostles' Creed for All God's Children, and one is called The Lord's Prayer for All God's Children by Ben Myers. Let's press on. We're going to cover in this hour the last chapter of of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We've got the whole thing. Before we just read it, anything up to this point, all that we've heard so far, and we've heard a lot, thank you, you've been really, really great listeners, great interactors, not just listening passively, but also giving feedback. Any questions, things of clarification, maybe something out of that last reflection, just a response that you might have, just to take a couple minutes if anybody wanted to share or ask something.
You talked about like the fire in the end of the world, like not being destructive, but refining. But I looked at the text and it said like it will destroy everything. It seemed kind of contradictory.
Yeah, I should say it's not purely destructive with no rebuilding after it, right? So it is destruction, but it's destruction of all of the stuff that is shakable, all of the stuff that is bad. And what comes out of that, I was just trying to say, I want to correct the assumption that it's just God is just done with the world and he destroys it all. It's like, well, he destroys in order to rebuild and build the better city. Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah.
You brought up 2 Peter and saying the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, instead he is patient. How is that different?
Wait, how is it different to be? He's not slow in keeping his promises, instead he's patient. Yeah. I guess I would say maybe it's more of like he's not reluctant to bring about the thing. He's waiting for like a reason for something to do. You know, he's patiently waiting for more to be saved. And it's not that he's like forgotten about his promises or that he doesn't want to bring about the promises. Yeah. Good. One more. Great. Bless you. We're going to talk about this passage, but let's read it, and in so doing, we will have read all of Hebrews together, which has been a joy. Verse 13:1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood, his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. That is Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we see a dynamic of things getting very, very practical. Just want to explain a little paradigm to you. This is from a philosopher named Michael Novak. And he talks about how we have three basic kinds of beliefs. We have our public beliefs, which are the things that we say we believe, right? I believe in this particular political agenda. I believe in the institution of marriage. I believe that you should eat food, mostly plants. Not too much. Those are the things that I say. Right? That's what I believe. Then you have your private beliefs. Your private beliefs are what you think. Maybe they're things that you say to a trusted confidant, right? But it's your public beliefs, what you make known that you believe. Then you have your private beliefs, what you think. And then you have your core beliefs. Your core beliefs are what you do. You vote by your feet. You vote by your actions, right? What you actually do is what your most core beliefs are. So obviously there's room in this paradigm for you can sometimes make a mistake or you do things that you don't want to do and whatever. But basically, at least over a consistent pattern, what you do is what you really believe, right? I could say that I believe in eating healthy. I make that my public belief. I believe everybody should eat healthy, eat whole foods, whole grains, all that. Never go to fast food. Then I'm thinking, never go to fast food. It's not good for you. What do? Eat McDonald's, breakfast, lunch, dinner, every day, right? What's actually my belief? So here's what Michael Novak says. You never betray your core beliefs. You can betray your public beliefs. People do that all the time, right? We call them hypocrites. That's the wrong use of the word hypocrite. Actually, a hypocrite is someone who does the right thing for the wrong reason, but it's people who have double standards. They say one thing and they do a different thing. You can have private beliefs, But even your private beliefs, it's not a layer deep enough. It's what you do. That those are your core beliefs, and you can't betray your core beliefs. Right? Obviously, you could be forced to do something. That we're not talking about those extreme situations, being held at knife point or gun point or whatever. Then maybe you'll do something that you don't really core believe. But you're being forced in that instance. But what you do, at least over a consistent period of time, those are the things that you really believe. And here we're talking about that, right? The author of Hebrews is getting super, super practical, just sort of lists off a long list of various things to do, right? Keep on loving one another. Don't forget to show hospitality. Don't forget to pray for those who are in prison or remember those who are in prison. Marriage should be honored. Marriage bed kept pure. God judges this sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, right? List of all these things. And other, it's not just a list of all these things. Other places we have just a pure list, right? Why does this matter to us? This is a quote from a woman named Anna Lemke. She is the chief of the Stanford Addiction Medicine Dual Diagnosis Clinic at Stanford University. She wrote a book a couple years ago, maybe even released last year, called Dopamine Nation. This is the quote. I think that we are essentially struggling with an endemic narcissism, where our culture is demanding that we focus on ourselves so much that what it's creating is this deep need to escape ourselves. And I think that that is much of what's driving our pursuit of intoxicants as a way to not have to think about ourselves for a blessed hour or two. We live in a culture of access and abundance that allows us to essentially be intoxicated in one form or another because of our obsessive self-focus. I heard that quote in an interview, in a New York Times interview. And I was just kind of struck with how this is not a Christian woman at all. She's an addiction expert, right? She's seen the worst of people dealing with fentanyl addictions, dealing with media addictions, dealing with drug addictions of various sorts, social media addictions, Netflix addictions, right? Overeating, undereating, all of that. And what she's basically saying in the New York Times interview, she says, the key is to deal with the narcissism of just focusing on yourself. She said the key to overcoming these addictions for her patients is to help them think about themselves less. And the key to that is to love others. Other-centeredness is the key to the various addictions that people are facing, because we have no limit of access to things that we can cope with and things that can maximize our so-called comfort, if you're defining comfort by dopamine and pleasure chemicals. We have no limit of that. And so what we need is we feel the need to escape because we're so self-focused in our culture, according to her. And she says the antidote to that is focusing on others. Now, I was just struck by that because that's so the gospel. And yet she doesn't link this with knowledge of Christ or the Christian story at all. But the author of Hebrews does. What's the antidote to your suffering, persecuted church? Keep on, press on, loving one another as brothers and sisters. That is the end result, the product that the author of Hebrews is writing about. That's the key, the antidote, the solution. Stay there, stay engaged, don't give up on Jesus, and don't just focus on not giving up on Jesus as though it's just a me and Jesus thing. Press on to love one another. That's how you know that this whole thing is real and that this whole thing is working. Press on. Keep on loving one another. He says this right at the beginning, and this sort of frames the rest of the chapter. He says, love the brothers and sisters. Where are my Pennsylvanians at? Woo, woo. Philadelphia, the capital of Pennsylvania. It's the city of brotherly love, right? City of brotherly love, that's what it means, Philadelphia. And here we have this love, this one of the highest forms of love, right? We know agape is the highest form of love. But the city of brotherly love, the agape is worked out in our phileo, our love for one another, for our adelphos, our brothers and sisters. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And linked with that, very next sentence, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Now that's philoxenia or philoxenia. I wish that in Pennsylvania, the city that's right next to Philadelphia would be philoxenia. But it's not true. One day I'll found that city. I'll become the mayor of philoxenia. But hasn't happened yet. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, love the brothers and sisters, love the fellowship, love the church, right? Love the fellow Christian, and love the stranger. That is so beautiful, and that is the rich tradition of the best of what Christianity has produced. I'll give you an example by reading a long letter by a guy named, or a letter to, Diognetus, okay? In the second century, you don't have to read that. I'm going to read it for you. It's worth reading the whole thing, okay? Just lock in, just sit back, buckle up. Everybody go like this. Very good. We're buckled, we're ready for this letter to Diognetus. This was written in the second century. It was written, yeah, you'll get what it's written about. Here we go. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens or foreigners. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. That is, they don't leave them to die like they did in the ancient Roman world. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they're citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They're attacked by the Jews as aliens. They're persecuted by the Greeks, yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body, while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but cannot be identified with the world. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world, but their religious life remains unseen. The body hates the soul and wars against it, not because of any injury the soul has done it, but because of the restriction the soul places on its pleasures. Similarly, the world hates the Christians, not because they've done it any wrong, but because they're opposed to its enjoyments. Christians love those who hate them, just as the soul loves the body and all its members, despite the body's hatred. And it is by the soul, enclosed within the body, that the body is held together. And similarly, it is by the Christians, detained in the world as in a prison, that the world is held together. The soul, though immortal, has a mortal dwelling place, and Christians also live for a time amidst perishable things, while awaiting the freedom from change and decay that will be theirs in heaven. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, so Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lofty and divinely appointed function, from which he is not permitted to excuse himself. That's a letter from a brother from 1800 years ago, describing Christians in the ancient Roman world. And you know what's funny about the Christians in the ancient Roman world? It was one of the most persecuted times in the history of the church. And it's also where the church exploded in numbers. Exploded in influence. And just about 100 years after this was written, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Why? Because of Philadelphia and Philoxenia. They loved one another. The whole world knew that they belonged to Jesus because of their love. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's the Christian witness at its best. There's some Christian witness at its worst, but that's the Christian witness at its best. Living in the world, loving the world. It's Jeremiah 29. It's not a new invention in the New Testament. There's continuity, there's fulfillment, and there's escalation. In Jeremiah 29, God says, you're going to go out into Babylon, and there the world's going to hate you. Babylon, it's not your place. It's not your city. You're not of that city. You're of a different people. You don't worship those gods. You don't do those things. You don't live those customs. You don't eat that food. But live for the good of the city. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to help you, not to harm you, plans to give you a prosperous future. That's still true for the people today as we experience, at least on some level, the exile, right? Peter called the Christian church also foreigners and exiles in this world. And so how do we do that? Love. We love one another. We press on. In the midst of persecution, we keep loving. We keep loving a world even when it rejects us. We keep loving a world even when it's hard. We keep drawing near so that we know that our fear and our shame and our hardness of heart is dealt with by the counselor, the prophet Jesus. We keep on holding on to this hope and staying engaged in this process. And there's some really practical things too. What I love is one of the practical things is stay away from the love of money. Read that in verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's a word which is ephilargouros, right? Love the brothers, love the foreigners, don't love money and all the things that money represents. Don't live like Esau, what he said in the chapter before. Don't live like Esau, who sold his great blessing for a temporary pleasure. Don't pursue the temporary pleasures, even though they give you some relief for a very short period of time. And the promise that comes with keep yourselves from the love of money is not because God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. It's this. He says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is to say, don't love money because God's got you. You don't have to rely on money because God takes care. Are you not worth much more than sparrows? Don't love money. Don't worry about provision. Look at the birds. In this whole context, we see God's love, his help, verse 6, So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It is only possible for you to have Philadelphia. It is only possible for you to have philoxenia, love of strangers. It is only possible for you to not love money if God has said in Christ, I love you, I accept you, you're mine. If you have this unshakable identity in Christ. It is only possible for you to say, I love you, because someone has said, I love you first. 1 John. In Christ, God has said, once for all, I love you. That's what he said. That's what he still says. That's what he will say. And so that frees us. It frees us to live. It frees us to risk relationships, right? C.S. Lewis said, to love is to be vulnerable. You try to say, I love you, you face the risk. You face the rejection of someone not reciprocating that. Certainly, hopefully that's not happening so much in the context of the brotherly love, sisterly love. It can happen in church life for sure, and that in many ways hurts more. But it's definitely, it's an inevitability that it's going to happen when it comes to going out into the world. And yet that's the call, to be witnesses in the world. All throughout the book of Hebrews, we have a big salad. We got a lot of lettuce. 16 times it says lettuce. Lettuce, 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 lettuce. It's the worst joke of the whole series. Let us therefore be careful. This isn't a word, it's a tense of verbs in Greek. But let us therefore be careful. Let us make every effort to enter the rest. Let us therefore hold the confession. Let us therefore approach the throne. Let us press on to maturity. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly. Let us consider. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us be thankful. Let us then go to him, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. There's something to do. This is what the Christian life looks like. This, if we have our core beliefs in line, this is what we're doing. And we have to remind each other. We have to help each other with that. This is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's writing a letter of encouragement, and he's saying, you guys got to keep encouraging each other daily. Because it is overwhelming, and it is hard, and you are struggling, and there's pressure from every side. But let's not forget. Let us not forget. God has done the big thing. He sat down. God has done the big thing of removing the sin from our lives to enable us to love freely. And so if our focus continues to be on getting the sin out of our lives instead of just approaching God and thanking him for the sin that he took care of, we're going to be so focused on ourselves that we're either going to be tempted to get a hit of dopamine and escape, or we're going to just be so focused on ourselves we won't love God and we won't love others. And our core belief becomes survive. Our core belief becomes do whatever I can think that I can do to feel okay instead of loving others. It doesn't have to be this because of what Jesus has done. And so we're reminded in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can love other people because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ has done the thing, removed the sin, paid the penalty, broken the power of sin. Jesus Christ today helps us deal with the patterns of sin that our hearts got habituated to. He helps us to deal with the struggle that is a result of this world still, this age still being, the presence of sin still being in this age. Jesus is our priest who is constantly helping us. He's doing that today, as long as it's called today. And we need to be that for each other. We are like Jesus in this world, ministering to one another, encouraging one another. That's why in the couch, multiple times in Hebrews, he just says, don't stop meeting. Keep meeting. And he says daily, keep meeting. Keep doing this thing together. What we know about the early church is that they were meeting every morning together in like a house church setting. Now, that's not what most of our church life looks like, but it can be what Christian community looks like for many of us. Not that it has to be daily, we have to like keep a streak and keep it going, right? But that is the sort of level of intimate community, close-knit fellowship relationship that the early church had. And it seemed like it was pretty transformative for them. That's what you're experiencing right now at Bodensalve. You're experiencing so much close contact. You're eating every meal with brothers and sisters. Now, that's not to say that you should stay in a Bible school for the rest of your life and just hop, do the torchbearer circuit and just hop from one torchbearer center to the other, just keep going around the world, chasing another torchbearer's experience. No, what it's saying is replicate that and do even better than what you're experiencing here at Bodensalve. Because here, although we do outreaches and we have our crossings and that's wonderful and that's great, you also got to live in the world, right? That's a part of the call. This is wonderful and great for a season, but I think this is a training and a shaping season to help us do this, replicate this, also in the world, living in our cities. At least that's my hope for torchbearers. And that's going to mean a few things. It's going to mean eating together with other Christians. If you look at the Levitical law, what their worship services looked like in the Levitical law, when they gathered as the people of God, when they had their feasts and their festivals and their worship services and later synagogue meetings and stuff, they didn't always have a sermon. The Levitical law never commanded sermons, although that has become the center of our worship now, is like hear some cool ideas and sermons. They probably, very likely, sung, although that's also, I don't think, commanded, except maybe in some ways you could say blowing shofars, right? But what they certainly did was eat together. That's a cross-cultural, trans-cultural truth that to share a meal with somebody means I love you, to give somebody food. If I had food right now and I gave it to all of you, you'd love me. Come on in! Just kidding. Chick-fil-A for everybody, right? If there was like, if somebody walked in and just gave a crispy chicken sandwich to everybody here, and you knew there were gluten-free and dairy-free options for all the people who are gluten-free and dairy-free, right? I mean, the teacher evaluations, it's not even close, right? That communicates love. So whatever you do, I'm just trying to get super, super practical here. Whatever you do, find a way to feed people. Give people food. Yeah? I mean that. I'm dead serious. This is the implication of so much of the Levitical law and of lots and lots of the New Testament. This is what Jesus did with people. What did he do? What did they call Jesus? Friend of sinners. Why? Because he ate with them. He sat at the table with them. Strive to live in such a way that people might call you a friend of sinners because you eat with them. Strive to live in such a way that you invite so many people to your table and eat with them. Open your home to others. Show hospitality. In showing hospitality, who knows? Maybe you'll show hospitality to angels. Invite people to church, but never invite someone to church without taking them out to eat. At least to lunch, if not to breakfast and then lunch. Lead a small group and be the one who provides all the good snacks. volunteer in your church, care for the poor, volunteer in the soup kitchen, visit prisons, bring snacks. It's not all about food, but a lot of it's about food. I mean, I've learned enough about Jewish culture to know it is a lot about food. Christians in any political or economic city will be painfully different. The culture will always look at Christians as disgraceful because we don't accept their views on sex, on truth, on whatever. But Hebrews 13 is all about having this mindset where you say, I am committed to this society, this city's flourishing. So I'm going to do, even though it rejects me, I'm going to do whatever I can to love it, to help it, to build it. And we do that together. So here's the last... I won't do that yet. This is one key for this is Hebrews 11, 13. Sorry, 13, 11 it should be. No, should it be 13, 13? Yeah. I just wrote a wrong thing somewhere. Whatever verse it is that says live as resident aliens... Does anybody find it? Is it verse 13? No. It might be 11:13. That's I'm probably right, but I just was so in chapter 13 that I was wrong. 11:13. Yeah, look at that. The PowerPoints are right. Never doubt the PowerPoints. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. This is the right verse after all. This verse is talking about, I think, a helpful term for understanding who we are and how we operate in this world. So we live as resident aliens. So Cameron Tate. That's me. Welcome to the Taste and See Guest. Cameron Tate, I'm a resident alien. I live in Germany. I'm a resident of Germany, not a permanent resident, but I have residency here, and I'm an alien. So I'm uncomfortable always. I mean, for lots of reasons, I'm uncomfortable always. Bit awkward, bit of an awkward fella. But I live... in this country as a resident alien. And that's what we're called. We are citizens of a different kingdom. We talked about this in the Philippians lectures, so we won't talk too much about exactly what that means. But this is the idea. We are citizens of a different city. There's conflict with the city that we live in. We don't live in this city, and so this city will always reject us. And yet, we're called to live here, stay here, and love this city. Knowing that we won't see the full coming and building of the city, but we can see it in part. And then one day, when the judge comes back, he will make the city. And so here's the last non-rhetorical question. We have two temptations as Christians. One is to meld and mute, and one is to shun and shout. When you're living as a resident alien, when you have an ethical system that is different than the city that you live in or the society that you live in, there is a temptation to go to one end of the spectrum, to meld and mute, to just kind of put your head down, don't stick out, get through the day. Then there's another temptation, which is just to yell and circle the wagons and try to form your own little society within the society that is definitely not of the world, right? It's kind of like the tension between being too much of the world and not enough of the world. Not enough in the world, right? But we're called to be in the middle. In the world, but not yet not of the world. in the world, but not of the world. So what's your temptation? It's a non-rhetorical question. Did you grow up in the evangelical pipeline, private Christian school, private Christian high school? Then you got sent to a nice, safe torchbearer center, and you better not go to a public university, right? Then you'll work in a Christian company for Christian people, and you just live in a Christian cul-de-sac, and you don't have to meet any non-Christians because they're scary and they have pointy teeth. Or are you like, forget this, forget all of the Christian stuff, and I got the Jesus thing, that's fine, but say no to church, say no to all the craziness when it comes to Christian culture, and just do my thing. Right? Where are we at on that spectrum? Yeah. 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 Thank you for that. Honestly, very good. Raise your hand if you just think you lean a little more meld and mute. Yeah? Raise your hand if you think shun and shout. That's more the temptation. Not as many as I would have thought. But we do this. We do this politically, right? And the Greek word for city, by the way, is polis. We lean politically one way or another. We lean in our societies, in our families, in our friend groups. Meld and mute or shun and shout. It's worth thinking about. How do we get through? We need Jesus. So we have one more rhetorical question. The first rhetorical question and the last rhetorical question. Do we do this alone? Don't answer, it's rhetorical. Do we do this alone? No, we don't do this alone. We need each other. That's the reason why it is in an order. Keep loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. We need each other. We need to support each other. If you're going to not love money and so you're going to be generous and freely give your money, sometimes some bad thing's going to happen in your life and you're going to need to benefit from the generosity of others, perhaps. The Lord can provide in miraculous ways, and he does. But you're going to need to lean on community sometimes if you're going to be truly free with your money. You're going to need the encouragement of brothers and sisters if you're going to go out and love a world that does hate you. And you're going to need Jesus. You're going to need Jesus. You needed Jesus to remove your sins. You're going to need Jesus to counsel your soul so that it doesn't become hard as you try and try and try again and get rejected and rejected and rejected again. And we all need Jesus to bring us over the finish line. So we don't do this alone. We do have each other. We do have Jesus. For this, I have Jesus, as Saint Johann Schepp once said. This is the end of Hebrews. Now may God, the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he has some greetings, but this is the emotional end of the letter. And it's the first time and the only time in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is called that great shepherd. And to me, it seems like he's just been holding that this whole time. For all of this stuff that we just talked about, for all of the things, all of the priesthood, all of the Old Testament, Old Covenant understanding, all of that, and for most practically loving one another and loving the city that we live in, we have the great shepherd of the sheep. We have Jesus. We can be shepherds to each other with a lowercase s and with an uppercase s. Sorry, Germans, I know everything's uppercase for you. With an uppercase s, we have the great shepherd of the sheep, who was brought back from the dead in order to help us. We're not alone in this. Jesus helps us. He guides us. He goes before us. He goes behind us. So we can draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Don't give up meeting together. You can't do this alone, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to leave the last bit of time for reflection, for questions. Just want to read a letter that I wrote. The night before I taught this for the first time, which was last year on the 21st of February, 2025, I titled the letter Reflections on a Lecture Series. For several months, I was stuck preparing this lecture series. I couldn't find my point. I desired so deeply to find a new angle, some heretofore uncharted ground, a novelty. When I read Hebrews again and again, I could find nothing. No new insights, no slick ideas. Just Jesus. Jesus was there, superior in every way, on every page. What? I cried. Why do the students need to hear that you're better than angels? They know. Better than Moses? There was never a doubt. They need a fresh, new take. They need a bold interpretation. They need a seminary graduate. No. That's what I want. What they need, and what I need, is just Jesus. That great shepherd, that anchor, that wonderful counselor, God of peace. Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for all the time I have prepared. It was time with you. Time sitting with you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending them to sit with me, to stand with me, to be with me all this time. Thank you for my family, for my colleagues, my friends, those who have supported me in this time. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for the gifts of faith, hope, and the greatest of all, thank you for your love. It's not easy for me to stand on this stage. Whether I'm making a small announcement or preaching a lecture series, it's not easy. Almost every time, if not every time, I'm hit with a wave of fear and shame and insecurity and doubt and hardness of heart. Wondering if you aren't paying attention, wondering if you're playing on your computers, wondering if you care at all, wonder if I'm being clear or understood. But I have Jesus, and I know that it's worth it to do a hard thing. It's worth it to risk love. It's worth it to put yourself out there. It changes things. It shapes you. It's good. And it's hard. And the level of struggle that I face in doing that is so small to compared to what the other people have faced in church history that it's almost laughable. And yet, it's not too small for Jesus to care. It's not. It's not too big for Jesus to handle. It's not insignificant, because he's just here with us right now. That's the good news. He's the same. He's faithful. He's dependable. He's worth hoping for. He's worth loving. Let me pray. God, I'm so grateful for my friends, for my brothers and sisters here. So thankful for you, for the strong brother Jesus that helps us so much. You've done so much, we can't wrap our minds around it. 13 lectures is not enough to even begin. We thank you for your word and for what you've communicated, and we admit we don't always understand, and we admit that we are often distracted, but we thank you regardless for the little bit that we do understand, the little bit of light that is shining through the tiny crack in the door into this new city, into this eternity, into this new creation that you've prepared and are preparing for us and will one day bring to full completion. God, we long for that country. Help us to do everything in trust that you will finish what you started. Thank you for being our shepherd. Amen. Let's have 10, 15 minutes of reflection. I want to hear from you guys. That's my big part of my goal in preparing this lecture series, was to hear from you. So I want to hear your response if you have any. I'm coming.
If the old covenant was so incomplete and needing to be replaced, then why didn't God just start with the new covenant?
Oh, good, easy question. Thanks for the softball there. short answer, I don't know. Yeah, why didn't God just start with sending Jesus, start with the new covenant, like, you know, Genesis 3:15, the serpent will bite the heel and he will crush it. And then that was just the next thing that happened. Yeah, I mean, it would be a shorter story. Wouldn't be as compelling of a book. All I can answer to that is in the wisdom of God, in the sovereignty of God, I trust that God is both clever enough and good enough to have brought about the best story. And I don't know why he didn't do it. It seems to me, in my wisdom, in my cleverness, and in my understanding of goodness, it seems like a bit of a shorter story with a bit less human suffering would have sufficed. But God has brought about the best end, right? It's like when J.R.R. Tolkien was asked, why didn't the eagles just fly the ring and drop it into Orodruin, the Mount Doom, right? And this is what Tolkien said. Well, the thing is, to those who have this critique, I would say, shut up. Because it's like, what's the point of the whole story if it was like that? So something about Tolkien's creation of a world was, yes, of course, God, or the eagles, right, who are sort of a representation of this deus ex machina that comes in and can rescue people. Of course, that could have been easier. But then the hobbits, the men, the races of men, right, the hobbits and the men, wouldn't have gone through all of the struggle that shaped them into what they needed to be for the fourth age. That was way too deep a dive into nerddom. But that's, you know, that's kind of the understanding that I've come to, is God knows that this is shaping the whole story. And so we will look back in the new creation And I'm confident of. We will look back and we won't have that question. I think it will be clear where we'll go, oh, that was a really good plan, a really good story, and it was worth all the hardship. Yeah, Luke.
In chapter 13, verse 2, it talks about entertaining angels. Is that implying that angels are in our lives in the form of people? And if so, what are the roles of those angels in our lives?
Potentially, yeah. It's a bit of a mystery. The author of Hebrews is definitely referencing the Abraham story, hosting the angels, you know, the Lot story of showing hospitality. That's what he's most explicitly referring to. It's an Old Testament allusion. But there was also some extra biblical writing about the, you know, the role of angels and whatever, and it could very well be. Yeah, I mean, I've heard, maybe you've heard, like, angel stories. I don't know. I always take those with a grain of salt, test them against the scriptures. But I think, yeah, there's times when, I mean, the word angel literally means messenger. So you could talk about spiritual beings as angels. You could talk about God sent human beings as messengers, angelos. But I think I'm open. I'm open to the idea that we host angels. Is that answering your question, or? Yeah. So the angels are servants of God. The angels help. It's God's help for us. You could think of the angels being like the Istari, right? The wizards that help humanity. Doesn't solve all their problems for them, but helps humanity in dealing with the difficulties that they have. So Gandalf is like an angel. Yeah. So many chairs.
Thank you. So when you were talking about drawing near, you said holiness is living with nothing between me and God. And then you also said what keeps us from communing with God is fear, shame, forgetfulness, and hardness of heart. So how do you find a balance between, like, inwardly reflecting on yourself on, like, how to, like, spot those things that are separating you from God without, like, overdwelling on self?
Yeah, I can see the contradiction of, there's certainly like some introspective, reflective work that we need to do in examining ourselves. My point about the holiness, and that wasn't a technical definition of holiness, and the definition of holiness means to be separated to or separated for the presence of God. Christ has made us holy. And so my point in that was, it's not sin that separates us from communion, enjoying the fellowship of communion with God. It's these other things. And I would say, yeah, the Holy Spirit brings some things to conviction. And I would say the antidote for fear and shame is paradoxically not focusing on yourself, but loving others. You know? So I do see those going together. Like, focusing on self and, like, inwardly spinning on self is one thing, but becoming aware of, oh, okay, I am, and being honest with yourself, oh, I am experiencing fear, shame, hardness of heart in this area. Well, the best antidote for that is accepting the truths of your identity in Christ and loving others.
So you were talking about core beliefs, right? And that the core beliefs are technically the things we do. Now, what if we say we believe in God, but don't act like it? Does that mean we are not Christians?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, this is what people sometimes call nominal Christianity, right? Somebody who intellectually assents to the existence of God versus somebody who places their personal trust or hingabe, devotion into the Lord. I think that's, yeah, different philosophical categories for explaining that idea.
But then there are also, like, people who receive Christ and then, like, for 3 or 4 years, like the Ashley letter, they don't live like it, and then they realize it, oh.
Yeah, I don't.
Did they receive Christ or not?
That is a question that is well beyond my ability to answer, because it depends on somebody. Like, I wouldn't make a blanket statement about, yeah, anybody whose life looked exactly like that. Oh, praise God, he's with us. I don't know, what'd you write in your Ashley letter? Can you read it to me? Yeah, okay, yeah, sure. Yeah, the beliefs that this guy was talking about was, I don't think that, well, I know he wasn't describing like salvation allegiance sort of thing with those beliefs, yeah. But whether we could use that language to talk about somebody who just says that they're a Christian because in some social settings, at least in the modern Western world, and this is still true today, although it's becoming less true, then it's socially advantageous for you to say that you're a Christian when you're not really, right? So like in America, a political candidate saying that they're a Christian that's a political advantage to them, right? Still, I think today. There may be a day, and it might be soon, when that is no longer the case. But if that person is just saying that in order to get votes, I would say that is not genuine faith, right? That's not a core belief. That is their public belief, but they have a different, maybe even a different private belief, but certainly a different core belief. Yeah.
So something that we kind of talked about a lot was obviously like loving God, but also like loving others, like building up the church, like using all of these channels of loving others, like food, like we were talking about, all these things. And I suppose there's always been like this duality of like, okay, I'm going to pour out into others and like build up this church and the body of Christ. But I'm also going to, like, why are we all here? We're all here to like pour into our individual relationships with God. And so I suppose I've never really quite understood what like this hierarchy should look like with like between those two. Like what is the ultimate life to the fullest? Is it, okay, I'm going to give so much of myself to building up the church, or is it, okay, I'm going to give everything to my individual relationship with God? Like, is there some kind of priority that should be there, or is it just kind of like, I don't know what to look at that with?
Seems to me like you're asking what is the greatest commandment, and I would say love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like Jesus is sneaky here, right? He's asked that question and he doesn't just say one, he says both. And I think that's because they're inextricably linked. You can't separate the love of God and love of others. Priority list wise, right? If you only have 1 minute of your day, you're going to die in 1 minute. You know, use 29 seconds of it to tell us how much you love us and 31 seconds of it to commune with the Father. But maybe you can do both at the same time. Oh, yeah. And I do think that there is more clearly a hierarchy when it comes to loving Christians and loving non-Christians. Not that you don't love non-Christians. You absolutely do. It's the next sentence. But I should get this more from 1 Corinthians. It's like, prioritize loving one another so that people desire to come into the fellowship, but also simultaneously, though not maybe exactly equally, love outside the church. Yeah, good questions, guys. We are basically at our time, so I want to know from the Taste and See guests, how much longer are you with us? Do we have to say goodbye now? Goodbye. It's been great to have you, Shifka. Gavin, when do you leave? 5-ish. Okay, so we have a few hours with you still. Joel? Magical. Tomorrow. And Susanna has sadly already left us. Any other Taste and See? No. I thought we had 5. I missed her. I missed saying goodbye. Any other announcements that we have? That was the end of Hebrews Lectures. Praise God.